You'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking at the visitation of Mary, and specifically the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said then to the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before the text of Scripture that you have given to us this morning and that you have preserved for us as a church throughout the centuries for the information concerning the birth of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the preservation of your word. Thankful for these familiar passages of Scripture which remind us time and again of the great love that you have shown towards your people and the great humility in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to dwell and tabernacle among us upon this earth. We ask, Father, now that you would teach us and instruct us out of the text of Scripture for today. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The story picks up after the angel had come to Zacharias and explaining to Zacharias that his wife was going to have a child. For which Zacharias was a bit incredulous, his wife being past the time of childbearing. And it is interesting how this was worked out with the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have these women in the Old Testament to whom God had come and given a child in their old age at times, such as Sarah. But Zacharias, being incredulous, the angel struck him dumb. And afterwards, now we have in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So it was the sixth month after the conception of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist would be 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be born 6 months before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in the Gospel of John, if you turn to John chapter 1 and verse 15, it is significant that John the Baptist was born first before the Lord Jesus Christ. At least it's made a significance in John chapter 1 and in verse 15. Verse 14 says, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He that came after me, John was introduced in his ministry to Israel before Christ was introduced. John was born before the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet John says that he that comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me, which is a proof of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not begin at his birth, that he was from everlasting to everlasting, God the Son, and therefore the pre-incarnate Christ, there's deity here. He is begotten, not created. And John explains that deity, John the Baptist, understanding that. Back in Luke chapter 1 and verse then 27, it says that this angel is sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. She was engaged to Joseph, engaged to be married. It was a solemn arrangement, as we know. When you were engaged in those days, it was as though you were married already, though it had not been consummated yet. And that's why it was such a shock to find that Mary was with child when she was betrothed to Joseph. Of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So it is a virgin, and if she is a virgin, that means that there's not a possibility of children yet, because they have not yet consummated the marriage. She has not yet known a man. In Matthew 1:23, it says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel." Of course, the liberals laid hold upon the word for virgin there and said, well, it's just a young maiden. It's just a young maiden. That's all it means, that she might have gotten pregnant by somebody and they just made up this story, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, yes, it does mean a young maiden. And it was an assumption that there was purity there. And so that is why it is described as a virgin. Matthew 25 says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Luke 1:27, "To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph." Acts 21:9, "The same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." 1 Corinthians 7:34, "There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord." So the difference he makes is, yes, this virgin is someone who is unmarried. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ." And so the term used speaks of that which is pure, that which has not had yet a child, not had sexual relations as well. Revelation 14:4 speaks of it from the standpoint of a man. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." So that's the term that's used. So it's a virgin who is betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name is Mary. Verse 28. "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Hail,'" or "rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Rejoice, be cheerful, favored one, someone who has received grace. And Mary had received much grace. Mary had received grace to be able to receive this from the angel, to be able to receive what was about to happen. The promise of a Messiah coming through a woman happened in Genesis chapter 3, the very first gospel, that he would come of a woman. And the sisters of Israel wondered who that woman would be. It was Mary. She was highly favored from the Lord. But she also had received much grace to be able to receive this in her own time, in time and space, because of the difficulties that there would be in receiving such a message. Because who could understand such a thing? And certainly everyone would misunderstand her, and did. Indeed, Joseph did, as Matthew relates to us. But he says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." The word for eulogy. They will speak well of you. You will be spoken well of among women. Not talking about the cult of Mary. Not talking about worshiping Mary or adoring Mary. But recognizing God's unmerited grace that came to Mary that she might be able to bear the very Son of God, bring him into the world. The incarnate God. Verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled, and the word means agitated and alarmed, as we might well understand, and considered what kind of greeting this was. So she was disturbed, she was agitated, she was alarmed at the fact that she had a heavenly visitation. She had read of such visitations in the Old Testament as well. But when it comes upon you, it brings about quite an alarm in the soul. And it says that she considered what manner of greeting this was. And the word for consider means to take an inventory in your mind as to what this was. So that we know that Mary was a thoughtful believer. She was a thoughtful believer. She did not just throw it off. She was afraid, yes, but at the same time she was thinking through in her mind, as the mind can think many things very quickly, especially in a time of great alarm. And so she's thinking through, no doubt, things in the scriptures and what is this. We know that Mary pondered things in her heart. She knew the art of meditation. It frightened her, but she still had her composure. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And so the angel says unto her, "Fear not, Mary." She has given that assurance which is so often given, "for thou hast found favor with God." She has read many times in the scriptures how men were afraid when a divine revelation or visitation came, but then was then calmed by the assurance of the visitor that God favored them. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Genesis 21:17. God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said, "What ails you, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the voice of the lad." Genesis 26:24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your seed for Abram's sake." And so she was calmed as well. And it says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb." Conception would take place in her womb. "And bring forth a son, and you will name him Jesus," or Joshua, the Old Testament Joshua, that God saves. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Women that were barren had often been assured of the Lord in the Old Testament. There were time and again when they were assured of the Lord that they would bring forth a child. It happened to Sarah. Of course, that was a miracle child and is a picture and a type of the miracle of regeneration, of giving life to the soul, to the saints. There was Rebekah, and there was Leah and Rachel, who were all of childbearing age, but yet they could not have a child. And in time, the Lord came to them and made them mothers. But this announcement to Mary is unusual. His name is Jehoshua, God saves. That's not so unusual. The Old Testament saints named their children with the name of God upon them, oftentimes, out of their appreciation and glory in Israel's God. But in chapter 1, verse 32, it also says, and he says to Mary, he would be called the Son of the Highest. So that is a divine intimation. That's an intimation that no other woman had ever had before, that this birth of this particular child, that she would give birth to one who was the Son of the Highest, which would indicate the Son of God, which would indicate that he himself would be God of very gods, that he would have the character and nature of God. Even as we say of our children when they're born of us, that they have our character and our nature. And therefore, when we talk about someone being the Son of God, he has the character and nature of God. He is God of very gods, begotten, not created. So this promise that came to Mary was unusual in that. And also that he would be given the throne of David. This was a long-standing promise, reaching back to that time period in which we've been studying together, normally at this hour, on the life of David in the Davidic covenant, in which God gave the promise to David that of his kingdom and his dynasty, there would be no end to the dynasty. And yet Israel had passed through all kinds of problems since the time of David. They were carried off into captivity. They became known not for their own kings, but the foreign kings under Darius and others is how they were named upon. And yet now, all of a sudden, she is told that he is going to be given the throne of David. But Rome is at the helm, and Rome is ruling, and Rome is ruling with an iron fist. So this announcement is not even normal as compared to the Old Testament announcements to Sarah or Rachel or Leah or any of them as well, because he would be the Son of the Highest, and also he would be given the throne of David. So there was much to muse on there for Mary. And that his reign would be forever. It would not just be a reestablishing of an Israeli king upon the throne. This is talking about the one who is going to rule forever and ever. So there are messianic promises here, no doubt, that are indicated. And yes, I do wonder what the conversation was between Mary and her cousin Elizabeth, those 3 months that they had together, both of them with an angelic visitation, both of them now pregnant in a miraculous way, and both of them godly women, both of them who had studied the prophecies of the Old Testament, both of them who are wrought upon by the Holy Ghost in order to give us in the Scriptures a rejoicing and a prophesying of what was going to come. So they must have had some glorious times together as they, being sheltered away, because Elizabeth had hidden herself away, which is understandable. When you are past the age of childbearing, your husband is struck dumb with a vision in the temple, and the vision says that you're going to get pregnant when you're past the child of childbearing, and then it seems to happen to you. No doubt that she kept herself hidden away for many reasons for a time to see and wonder at what had happened. But they must have had a glorious time of fellowship together. Now Mary, in verse 34, says to the angel, "How shall this be? Because I have not known a man, because I am a virgin." So let the critics, they can work on that word for virgin all they want. But Mary here gives us testimony of what she understands. She is, as a virgin, she has not known a man. And Zechariah was struck dumb. Mary is not. Why? Because it's not that she doubts that it should be. She just wonders how it's going to take place, since she knows how it normally takes place. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? What will be the means? What will be the means used? Since I am engaged, but the marriage has not been consummated. Verse 35. And so the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." a very important verse, a very glorious verse, a verse which speaks of the mysteries of God. The virgin birth. John Owen writes extensively on the operation of the Spirit upon the human nature of Christ. If you want to read more extensively on the human nature, the operation of the Spirit upon the human nature of Christ, you need to get the unabridged edition of Owen's works. And he takes you through not just this event of the conception that took place in Mary's womb, but also throughout the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The conception of Christ's humanity was the work of the Holy Spirit. The human nature of Jesus Christ was united to the person of the Son of God. Jesus Christ did not begin to exist here. He existed from all of eternity. But his human nature did begin to exist here and was united to the person of the Son of God. The divine and human nature were joined, as our confession explains. You can go to the confession and go to that section that deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures. And so far, those who wrote our confession have said nothing but quote scripture to us, which is a very wise thing to do when you're dealing with such mysteries as this. But they do go on to speak also this, that two whole, perfect, distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature, two whole, perfect, but distinct natures were inseparably joined. And that's the beautiful phrase that we need to remember in this. They are distinct natures, but they're inseparably joined. They, as he goes on to say, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion. Neither one of those natures changed. Composition, they didn't come together to create something new or different, or confusion. His divine nature is not weakened by the human nature, and all of a sudden he becomes somehow in his divine nature weaker. And the human nature is not made into some kind of Superman by the divine. It's not some kind of confusing mixture. There are two distinct natures in the Son of God. A divine nature and a human nature, but it's all in one person. And there is no explanation for this, except that it is of God. And there's no analogy to give you that will satisfy your mind as far as how this took place or how it is. The assumption of a human nature was not done by the Father or the Spirit of God. Only the Son of God took a human nature upon himself. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. Romans 1:3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. God sent him forth, made of a woman. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he might through death destroy him who had the power of death. So we're given there an indication as to why this conception had to take place, why a human nature had to be inseparably joined to the divine nature, because it was only through one who had a human nature that a propitiation could be made. It's only through one who had a human nature that we could be reconciled to God, because the wrath of God could be poured out upon that human nature in our place. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So for any of the other errors and heresies through the ages, he clearly spells out he had a true human nature. The human nature was created, the human nature created was truly human. It was not a monstrous composition. As much a mystery to Mary as it is to us. Luke 1 and verse 49, when Mary says, "For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name." Because it took omnipotence to do this. "He that is mighty has done to me," Mary says, "great things." Things that cannot be done by men. So what is my response to all of that? To doubt or scoff at it? No, because Mary is a believer. And she says, "And holy is his name." And so our God is holy. He is set apart. He is unlike any others. And she receives it from God, face value, as to what God has done. Now, in verses 26 through 35 in Luke's Gospel, it contains the Trinity in those verses as it relates to this virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Trinity is one subsistence. It's one essential divine nature. There are three persons, but one essential divine nature. The Father did not assume a human nature. The Father decreed the human nature, decreed the body to be created for the Son by the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 5. "Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." Sacrifice and offering, those that had been offered, were not accepted as a reconciliation of even the first sin of any sinner. We've just been studying in Revelation 4 and 5, who is worthy to open the book? And there's only one who is worthy to open the book, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain in the midst of the throne there. Because all of the lambs and all of the cattle and all who had gone through and been sacrificed on an altar according to God's command in order to give them the picture of Christ who has come. You can pile together all those millions of animals and their blood will not forgive the least sin of one sinner. But he says, sacrifice and offering you would not. You will not have it, but a body you have prepared me. So the Father decrees a body, a human nature for Christ to assume and to have in order that there might be a reconciliation of the elect unto himself. It is the only way. John Owen writes, "Not signifying the actual forming and making ready of that body, but the eternal designation of it," the decree, the eternal designation. He designated it a body to be made. The Son has assumed the body. He took it from the Father. Hebrews 10:7, "Then said I, lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "to do your will." And that was his will. That was his decree. The Spirit created the body, created the human nature. We read again in Luke 1 and verse 35, when the angel explains to Mary what is going to take place, when she says, "How can this be?" The angel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you," shall come upon you. A phrase that's used elsewhere in the scripture as well. We studied it together in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6. of Saul when he was to go out. And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them and shall be turned into another man." So that the Spirit of God would come upon Saul and he would begin to preach. It was a sovereign work. Saul had nothing to do with this. Saul had no ability to effect this. It was God coming on Saul to effect the work that he would have Saul to do at that moment. Well, it's also used elsewhere. Acts 1 and verse 8. "But you shall receive power," he says to the disciples who are praying together in the upper room after Christ has ascended into heaven. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Once again, they were praying. They were submitting themselves to the Lord. But they certainly could not effect what happened there in the upper room with God coming upon them and producing in them the ability to preach the gospel for the people to hear the gospel in their own language. John Owen writes, "He will so come upon you as to put forth the power of the Most High in you and by you in gifts and operations miraculous. He will so come upon you as to put forth the power of the Most High in you and by you in gifts and operations miraculous." The Holy Spirit put forth the power of the Most High God in Mary in a miraculous operation. The Father God does this freely. No one moves his hand to do it. He does it of his own free volition, sovereignly, purposefully. And yet Mary, we find, is willing in the day of his power. Grace is given to her. She receives this from the Lord gladly. Though she cannot understand the nuts and bolts of it any more than we can, she receives it from Christ. Mary is willing. And the operation of this power of the Spirit is gentle. It is gracious. It is consistent with the normal function of the creature, with Mary and what would take place in her womb. That this young girl is to carry this gift in the normal way. It is brought upon her with the greatest of powers and yet the greatest of gentleness as well. This is how God deals with his creatures. Secondly, the text says that the angel answered and said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." The overshadowing does remind us of, in the use of the word here, of that creation in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be." And whatever God said, "Let there be," according to the decree of God, there was. There was. And so it is that the Spirit of God, as it were, overshadows or hovers over Mary. And he says, "Let there be." And there was. Just like he does in regeneration as well. 2 Corinthians 4:6 puts it together and says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," in Genesis 1, "has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ," the new creation. And so life is imparted to Mary's womb. No ordinary life, quite extraordinary. Mary is a chosen vessel. She wisely and in a very godly fashion offers herself up to this power in life. which is to be given to her. It is always wise for us to sweetly submit to the will of God in whatever He has for us. And then in Luke 1:35, the angel says that the Holy Ghost will come upon you, the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that holy thing, that Holy One, which shall be born of thee, will be called the Son of God, that Holy One. Once again, John Owen writes, the framing, the forming, and the miraculous conception of the body of Christ in the womb of the Blessed Virgin was the peculiar and special work of the Holy Ghost. This creation of Christ was like no other creation that had ever taken place. The first act of creation was out of nothing, no material existence in the beginning. As they say, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and God created. The subsequent acts of creation use the material present and operate upon that material, like Adam, who is formed out of the dust, and like Eve, who is formed out of the rib of Adam. But of Christ, the Holy Spirit created the seed and united it with the mother's ovum to create the human nature of Christ. And so there is never something like this. To create the human nature of Christ without the corrupted seed. Our new nature is called a seed incorruptible. When God births us spiritually, it's called a seed incorruptible. We still possess within us this corruption that Paul bemoans and that we bemoan, and yet we have a seed implanted in our souls, which is not corruptible and cannot be corrupted, and which shall, without fail, bring us into the eternal state. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This birth is not the normal birth, because the normal birth is of a corruptible seed. And this is of an incorruptible, when we are born again of the Spirit of God. The birth of Christ was of an incorruptible seed from the beginning. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Verse 8 says, he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. You want to know why? The birth of Christ. He was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So a person who lives in sin is not born of God, if that is their life style. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. And that's in the present tense. That is not his lifestyle. For his seed remains in him, and he can't sin. He can't sin in that way because he's born of God. He can't live a lifestyle of sin and disregard the Lord. It's not possible. If that's happening, it's because they're not born of God. The incorruptible seed. This holy thing. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, he says in Luke 1:31, in thy womb. As Owen, and I agree with Owen as he makes the statement that this is something, it was not a creation without the use of the ovum of Mary. It was a creation with the use of the ovum of Mary. Adam was created innocent but mutable. The rest of mankind were created in God's image, but a permanent scar has been affixed to us because of man's sin. And we have a sin nature when we are born into this world. But Christ, the second Adam, was created, that is, his human nature and body created perfect with the incorruptible seed and not mutable because joined to the divine nature and therefore cannot be mutable, cannot change, and impeccable, cannot sin. Why was Mary's conception after her espousal to Joseph? John Owen thinks about these things. I've added a couple to it. Why was her conception after she was already engaged to Joseph? Number one, Mary would be protected under the covering of a marriage. Her spotless innocence in this miraculous conception. Having a spouse protecting her with the covering of marriage. And having someone there who was with her. Number two, God, and we know from the scripture text and history that Joseph himself refused to have relations with Mary until the child was born. As he wanted to preserve as well the holiness of this conception. Number two, God, whoever cares for his saints, cared for Mary and her child, providing a provider, especially in the formative years and when they found themselves on the run, having to go to Egypt and back. Why was her conception after her espousal? Christ was freed from the charge of illegitimacy until he could prove he was the Son of God by miracles. And even then, the unbelieving heart would still charge illegitimacy upon the Lord. And still does. Out of anger, rebellion, hatred of God. Joseph also would be the legal father in the genealogy that went back to David. He was the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the biological father, but he was the legal father. And his line stretched back to David as it needed to stretch back to. And Mary, the biological mother, her genealogy went back to King David as well, making sure of a certainty that there could be nothing said about the fact that he was a son of David. Luke 1 and 34, so Mary said to the angel, how shall this be? The angel said, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you, that this holy thing that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. A habitation for his holy soul. And I would like to read to you, if I may, out of Owen. Perhaps it will give you a taste that you could do a little more reading yourself. But he is extensive on it, and I appreciate his words. Owen on the habitation for this holy soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. From this miraculous creation of the body of Christ, by the immediate power of the Holy Ghost, did it become a meet or proper habitation for his holy soul. Every way ready and complying with all actings of grace and virtue. We have not only the deprivation of our natures in general, but the obliquity of our particular constitutions to conflict with all. Hence it is that one is disposed to passion and wrath and anger. Someone else is disposed to vanity and lightness. Somebody else to sensuality and fleshly pleasures. And so others to sloth and idleness. And although this disposition, as far as it is the result of our especial constitution and complexion, is not sin in itself, yet it dwells at the next door to it. It is our propensities that he's talking about. A propensity to sin. The propensity to particular sins is not a sin itself until that sin is entered into. And as it is excited by the moral depravity of our nature, a continual occasion of it. But the body of Christ, being formed pure and exact by the Holy Ghost, there was no disposition or tendency in his constitution to the least deviation from perfect holiness in any kind. The exquisite harmony of his natural temperature made love and meekness and gentleness and patience and benignity and goodness natural and cognate unto him, as having an incapacity of such motions as should be subservient to or compliant with anything different. He had no capacity or tendency to any vice. Hence, secondly, also, although he took on him those infirmities that belong to our human nature as such, and are inseparable, which belong to our human nature from it, and are inseparable from it until it be glorified, yet he took none of the particular infirmities that cleave to our persons occasioned by vice of our constitutions or irregularity in the use of our bodies. Those natural passions of our minds, which are capable of being the means of affliction and trouble, grief and sorrow and the like, he took upon himself. He could experience grief and trouble and no pain, the pain of betrayal, etc. Hunger, thirst, weariness, pain. Yes, the purity of his holy constitution made him more highly sensible of these things than any of the children of men, so that his pain of the betrayal would be more exquisite than any pain that any of you have ever experienced, a betrayal or myself, because of his pure nature. But as to our bodily diseases and distempers, which personally adhere unto us upon the disorder and vice of our constitutions, he was free of them. But anyways, that gives you just a little taste. You can read some more. The habitation of this holy soul. Why is it important to confess that Christ has come in the flesh? Is it important? Actually, the Bible gives us in 1 John some of the things that are evidences of a true work of grace upon the soul. One of them is that we love the brothers who are our brothers in Christ, and we have an affinity with them. One of them is that we confess that Jesus Christ deity, that he is God. And if we don't confess that he is God, that we cannot know God, that we don't know Christ. But interesting is also is that if we don't confess that he has come in the flesh, that we don't know Christ either. 1 John 4:2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now it's already in the world. They were denying the true humanity of Jesus Christ very early on within the known world in which Christ was being made known. And it was an evidence that they were antichrist if they did not believe that Jesus Christ had come with a real human nature. It should be no obstacle to us to confess the virgin birth. What else would we expect from God is with us? What kind of God would there be whose birth was the same as ours? It is a confession of man's inherited sin and therefore the need for a virgin birth. It is the confession of the absolute holiness of God that he has come in the flesh and yet without sin. It is the confession of the revealed purpose of God that he would punish sin in the flesh, that he would punish it justly. It was committed in the flesh, it must be punished in the flesh. And therefore, propitiation was decreed that God would be satisfied with the punishment that he laid out. But there must be a body. There must be a true human body, a true human person who receives the punishment, who exquisitely can feel the punishment and know the punishment in order to appease the broken law of God. And it is the confession of the revealed love of God to humble himself and become a man. Beyond our knowledge, beyond our understanding, it is not possible to understand God with us. It is the confession of many, one of the confessions of the many mysteries of God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And it begins by saying this, God was manifest in the flesh. God is made known to us in Christ. Do you wish to know God and be made right with God? Then you have to go to Christ. Christ alone reveals who God is. And he alone reveals the way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to God because he must come in the flesh. And God must punish him in order to bring about our pardon. And he must be born under the law, responsible to the law, in order that he might live out a perfect life, so that he can impute to us then a perfect record as well. So, it is a great mystery. It was a mystery to Mary. It is a mystery to us. But it is a great work of the Holy Spirit that was wrought upon Mary in this thing, to which we give praise, honor, and glory to God for what he has done. Let's close together with a hymn.